We are in John's Gospel in the 16th chapter. And this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 15. If you remember from last week, the Lord had some rather disturbing news for His disciples. He has told them that they will meet with opposition when they go out into the world. That isn't what they had expected to hear when they first assembled in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. They were expecting a kingdom, and they were expecting to be draped in glory and power, and now He tells them that the world is not going to receive them well. The world is going to oppose them, going to be hostile to them. They will be put out of synagogues, and they will be put to death. So that is the word that He has given to them. And no doubt they were rather disquieted by that, disturbed by what they had heard. But now the Lord gives great encouraging news. This is designed to encourage them, and it should encourage us as well with the promise of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 5, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, if you will remember from the earlier studies of the Upper Room Discourse, in the early chapters in 13 and 14, questions were asked by some of the disciples. Philip asked where he was going, and so you might think that's a contradiction with what the Lord is saying here. But the questions they asked were not questions genuinely asked to gain information. They were really almost a rhetorical protest. They want to know why he's leaving. They're disappointed, and they're really expressing that in the question, but they weren't truly probing to find out the place, the reason, all of this for his departure. And as a result of that, he says, their hearts are filled with sorrow. So now he's going to comfort them. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Let me make a brief comment on verse 10, because some commentators take the righteousness there to be the false righteousness of the world, the righteousness of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and really righteousness that men have today, a self-achieved righteousness, a self-righteousness, and that the Lord is then saying He'll convict them about this righteousness because I'm going to be gone and I won't be here to do it as I have done throughout my ministry. I think that's not the correct way, though, to take it. I think the righteousness here is the righteousness of Christ. That fits the pattern of these three verses. You'll notice concerning sin in verse 9, and then the sin is that of those who do not believe. And in verse 11, concerning judgment, and the judgment is that on the ruler of this world. And so in that pattern, the righteousness would be of the person in the next clause, which is the Lord Himself. So we're going to understand this, or I'm going to teach this as the righteousness of Christ. Verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time to be together, to gather as the Church of Christ, purchased by Him through the shedding of His blood, His people chosen by You, purchased by Him, drawn to a saving knowledge of the gospel through the Spirit of God. And as we study the work of the Spirit in the world and among the Lord's disciples, we pray that you would bless us and build us up in the faith. We have a great privilege to be here to open your word, to read it, and then to study it. We have the great privilege of having as our teacher, ultimately, the one whom John in 1 John calls the anointing, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things. May we be sensitive to his instruction. May our hearts be prepared and made open to receive his instruction. And may we be built up in the faith as we study together. In so doing, Father, prepare us for the week to come. As we go out of this place, may we be well equipped to minister in the midst of this world, which is a dark world, which is a hostile world, as the Lord has told his disciples, which does not receive your truth willingly, but by the work of the Spirit, through that irresistible grace that he performs, men are caused to be willing and come willingly. It is a supernatural work, Father, and we are privileged and blessed to be a part of it. So may we be a part of it. May we act faithfully as we go forth from here and live in the midst of this world, at work or in the neighborhood. Bless us to that end, that our service would be faithful. Bless us, Lord, also in the material things of life. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are recovering from surgeries or who are in difficulty because of their health in one way or another, or just weighed down by the discouragements of life. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them and give them good health and build them up. You have given to us, as we study again this morning, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. May he comfort them in the midst of affliction. And we pray for healing. Bless those who are in difficulty. Father, we thank you that we can not only study the Word and learn of you in this hour, but we can return this evening and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we pray that as we do that tonight, you'd bless us. Prepare the hearts of all of us who come. Bless those who speak. May they speak well. Guide them, empower them, and build us all up in the faith. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes we have to lose something to gain something. In one of his books, Erwin Lutzer tells a story, a legend from India, a beggar, saw a wealthy Raja come to him riding in his beautiful chariot, and the beggar took the opportunity and stood by the side of the road holding his bowl of rice, hoping for a handout. To his surprise, the Raja stopped, looked at the beggar, and said, "Give me some of your rice." Well, the beggar was angered by that, to think that this wealthy prince would expect rice from him, a poor beggar, but he reluctantly gave him one grain of rice. "Give me more of your rice," the prince said. So in anger, he gave him another grain of rice. "More, please." Well, by now, the beggar was furious with resentment, but once again, he stingily gave the Raja another grain of rice and then walked away. As the chariot went on its way, the beggar angrily looked into his bowl of rice and he noticed something glitter. The grain, there was a grain there that was gold. And it was the size of a grain of rice. And as he looked more carefully, he found just two more. For every grain of rice that had been taken, a grain of gold had been given in its place. Well, it's that way in the Christian life. The Lord takes nothing from us without giving us something greater in return. And he teaches that to his disciples in chapter 16 when he instructs them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had told them earlier in the evening that they were about to lose him. In chapter 13, he said that he was going where they could not come, which was a somewhat cryptic way of saying that he was going to his death. They were terribly troubled by that. They were filled with sadness to them. They saw no advantage in that at all to them. His departure was a disaster, and so they wanted to clutch him to themselves. They wanted to hold on to him. They did not want to let him go. And the discourse has continued through the evening with that hanging heavy on the disciples' minds. And so now in chapter 16, the Lord comes back to the subject of his departure to tell the disciples that their sadness was unwarranted, that his departure would actually mean great blessing for them. In his place, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he then explains to them the blessings that would result from his coming. Now, the Lord has already spoken of the Spirit, chapter 14, and then in chapter 15, he is called the Parakletos, or the Paraclete, translated the Helper. This is one of the main subjects of the Upper Room Discourse, and now in verses 5 through 15, he takes up that subject again, by explaining the Spirit's work as twofold. First, his ministry to the world, and second, his ministry to the disciples. He will guide the disciples. He will convict the world. It is a great work. It is a supernatural work, a work that will transform their lives and will make their ministries effective and successful. That is what he now tells them as he explains to them the reason that it is good that he go away, the reason that it is good that he be taken from them. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so as hard on them as the Lord's departure would be, it would not be a tragedy, it would be a triumph. Because only then could the Helper come. Only by his going away could there be an atonement. There would be no atonement without his departure, without his death. The disciples would remain in their sins and be unfit for the Holy Spirit. Without the cross, his mission would be incomplete. There would be no satisfaction of divine justice, no salvation. There would be no reason to send the Holy Spirit. All would be lost. So it was to their advantage that he go, that he die, because that would save them. That would cleanse them of their sins and make it possible to send the Holy Spirit. And that would profit them greatly because he, the Spirit, would produce great change. He would change them personally. They would become different people. They would have new understanding and courage, and he would change their ministry. The gospel would not be a provincial ministry there within the confines of Palestine and Judea and Samaria in Galilee, but it would go beyond the borders of that little land. It would become a worldwide ministry. It would be a Spirit-empowered ministry. And in the next verses, the Lord explains how the Holy Spirit would work in the world. He would bring conviction in three areas. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So, he would be the world's prosecutor. Now that's a very different ministry from that which he has to the disciples back in chapter 14. The word parakletos or paraclete or helper has the idea of advocate, of lawyer. He is something like the counsel for the defense who helps us, helps his people to overcome a sense of guilt and unworthiness that can overcome us, overwhelm us, because of the accusations of our heart or the charges that the evil one brings against us. And we know that the devil is one who accuses the saints day and night before the throne of God. And yet the Spirit of God ministers within us to bring peace and to understand that we are not guilty before the Lord God. But for the world, he does the opposite. He does not instill peace. He takes any false peace that they have. He is the counsel for the prosecution who presents God's case against humanity and brings conviction through an operation on its conscience. It's a work that he does through the church, and generally does it through the preaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel, but he does it through each individual as we go out in the world and we live a life of obedience and we proclaim the truth. When the gospel is given, when the Word of God is given, the Spirit of God uses that to prove his case and persuade the guilty. He convicts them. And it is necessary that he do that. This is a necessary work of the Spirit because the world is blind to its spiritual condition. It is blind to spiritual reality. It speaks a great deal today about spirituality, but it has no understanding of true, real spirituality. As John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the world lies in the evil one. And so to penetrate that condition, the Spirit of God must work. We cannot do it in our own strength, in our own ability. The Spirit of God must do that. Because unbelieving man thinks that he's okay. Unbelieving men and women think that they are autonomous. That is, that they're free. That they set their own course. That they make their own decisions. That they are free and autonomous. But the reality is, the unbeliever is in the power of the evil one, due to his or her sin. And because of that, the unbeliever does not know truth. Does not even know that they are in the power of the evil one. Satan, Paul tells us, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And like a great sinking ship, he is carrying all of his passengers, all of those in him, on to destruction. But through Christ's disciples, through Christians, as we give the gospel, the Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in that way, light shines into the darkness, into the darkness of a person's heart to bring conviction and be, as Don Carson calls, a stepping stone to conversion. Well, the Lord expounds upon this or elaborates on this work of the Spirit in verses 9 through 11. First, he convicts concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, you'll notice the Lord does not say convicts concerning sins, plural, but concerning sin, singular. He convicts people of their condition. Sin is lawlessness. That's how John defines it. Sin is a violation of God's law. It's missing the mark of God's standard. It is falling short of His glory, which is His perfection. And the natural man is in a state of lawlessness. The natural man is in a state of rebellion. That is his condition. And the reason for that rebellion is unbelief. The root cause of sin is unbelief. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Because Adam did not believe God, he asserted his will against God, he broke God's law and fell. He became guilty before God and he became corrupt in his nature. And that is the condition of all mankind. We have all inherited that from Adam. We stand before God in our natural state, guilty before him and corrupt in our very nature. So people naturally resist God. They don't believe his word. They certainly don't believe that they're in a lost condition. And particularly, they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe that He is God's Son and our Savior. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict them of that, to awaken in them a sense of their guilt. Now throughout the book of Acts, we have numerous examples of how the Spirit did that, of His powerful ministry of bringing conviction. We read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first great work of the Spirit of God in doing that in the New Covenant age. There came a noise out of heaven, like a violent rushing wind, and everyone who was gathered there in that house was filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Spirit. They went out of the house, they went to the temple, and they began to speak in foreign languages. It was an obvious miracle. These people who did not know the languages they were speaking them fluently. And those who understood them, understood their native tongue being spoken by these people who were formerly uneducated. It was a clear miracle, a work of the Spirit of God, which continued in Peter's sermon because he then began to preach with great power. He preached the cross. He preached the resurrection. He preached the guilt of his audience. He said, Jesus is Lord and Christ whom you crucified. And Luke writes, they were pierced to the heart and said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 did just that. Not because of Peter's zeal or Peter's eloquence. His sermon was very knowledgeable. You read through it and it is a sermon that displays a very clear understanding of the Old Testament and how it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is a magnificent sermon, but if that same sermon had been preached the day before, the results would have been very different because the Spirit of God had not yet been given. The Holy Spirit was there on that day of Pentecost, and because of that, because of His effective work in convicting the people of their sin and unbelief, thousands believed. And that work continues today. R.A. Torrey illustrates that from his own experience. Mr. Torrey was an evangelist and Bible teacher, a very well-educated man who taught the Scriptures and preached a couple of generations ago. And he was preaching one day, one week, in a church in Chicago and was seeing conversions. But some of the church leaders were concerned because people were not responding with a conviction of sin. And so at a meeting one night, one of the men expressed his concern and suggested that the leaders meet regularly and pray about that. Pray that there would be more conviction about sin, and they agreed to do that and began to meet. A few days later on a Sunday evening, Mr. Torrey was preaching and he noticed a man in the congregation whom he had not seen before, but he could recognize that from his appearance, from the way he was dressed, that this man was a gambler. That's what he guessed, and he guessed correctly. And all through his sermon, the man's gaze was riveted on Mr. Torrey. When he finished the sermon, he went back to the room where people would meet who were wanting to inquire more about the gospel, to learn something more about what they'd heard, and the gambler was there. And so he began to speak to Mr. Torrey. He said, I don't know what's the matter with me. I've never felt this way in my life. And he explained how he had started out that afternoon to meet some men for a day of gambling. When he passed an open-air meeting in the park, one of the men who was speaking was a man that the gambler had known previously in his life of sin, and so he stayed to listen to him give his testimony. When the man had finished, this gambler moved on, walked down the street, and he said, I had not gone far when some strange power took hold of me and brought me back, and I stayed through the meeting. Then this gentleman spoke to me and brought me over to your church. I heard you preach, and then the man stopped and began sobbing and crying. Oh, I don't know what the matter is with me. I feel awful. I have never felt this way before in my life. And Mr. Torrey said, I know what's the matter with you. You are under conviction of sin, for the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. Then he pointed the man to Christ, and the man asked Jesus to forgive his sin, and he was converted in the room that evening. It was the result of the Holy Spirit convicting the man of his sinful condition, not convicting him of his sin of gambling or any other sin in his life, but bringing him to the conviction, the realization that he was not right with God, that he was a sinner, and he recognized that and recognized his unbelief, and he came to faith in Christ. And that was, according to Mr. Torrey, the beginning of many striking conversions in that church in Chicago. That's what the Spirit of God does. He brings conviction of sin. Second, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which is proved by His departure from this world in His resurrection and ascension. The world judged Jesus to be a blasphemer, and it crucified Him as a criminal. But God vindicated Him and demonstrated that He is righteous by exalting Him. By doing that, God overturned the judgment of the world, and He declared Jesus to be His Son with power, worthy of worship and to be believed on in the world. Now, the world has its own standard of righteousness, and its standard of righteousness is one that it itself can obtain, that it can achieve, it can produce through morality or through ritual and ceremony, through religion. But true righteousness is seen in Christ. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the source of righteousness. Righteousness cannot be achieved. It can only be received as a gift from Him. And it comes only through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ as we trust in Him. So the world judges Christ, and it judges Him well in its mind. For the most part, the world has praise for Jesus, but it doesn't know the Jesus of the Bible and what the resurrection has done and what the ascension has done. Is it has declared from heaven that He is the righteous one. He is different from us. He is not like us. He is like us in His human nature, but He's without sin. He is the God-man. And so in that departure, God made it clear. He declared that this one is the God-man. He is true. He is the one whom He said that He is. And the Spirit of God brings conviction that He is to be believed in. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that, convicts the world of Christ's righteousness, and He convicts it of the devil's doom. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now that has already happened. That is a past judgment. It happened at the cross. That is where Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled, when the serpent's head was crushed. That's the prophecy that was given. He would bruise his heel, the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head, defeat the devil. And that is what occurred on the cross. His plans, His domain, they have been defeated. We sang of that in Luther's hymn. For lo, His doom is sure, because of what Christ did on the cross. Now that is a past judgment, as I say, but it has implications for the future judgment. Because all who remain in their sin and all who remain in the evil one, John tells us that all of the unbelievers are in the evil one or in the power of the evil one. All of them are doomed along with him. And so, conviction of these three subjects is done by the Spirit, and it is done as a ministry, as a gracious act. And the three are placed in a significant order. Man's fallen position is established first. Man's need is established first. Then the position of the two spiritual powers. Christ first is proved to be righteous and true. And Satan is proved to be judged and doomed. When a man is convicted of his sin, when he is convicted of his condition, his choices are clear: to obtain righteousness in Christ, or to continue in his unbelief and be carried on to judgment. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Not all who come under conviction come to faith. In Acts chapter 7, we read Stephen's sermon. He preached Christ crucified and human guilt, and the men of the synagogue, Luke says, were cut to the quick. They came under conviction, but they didn't repent. They gnashed their teeth and they stoned him. Later on in Acts 24, we read of Paul's conversation with Felix the governor while he was in prison in Caesarea. And Luke writes how he and his wife Drusilla listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But then, as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you," or as the King James Version puts it, "when I have a convenient time." But that was the convenient time. That was the moment he came under conviction, but Felix resisted, and Felix never again found the time. He came under great conviction, but didn't respond. Not all who are convicted by the Holy Spirit come to faith. Many are convicted and become hardened, and as a result, their guilt is increased. But multitudes are convicted and converted as the Spirit works through the church in its witness for Christ. The Lord, in the previous verses, had warned the disciples that they could expect the world's hatred, that they could expect opposition, and that must have been alarming to them when they considered all of the things that were going to happen. But by the Spirit, they would be more than adequate for that, and they would be able not only to stand firm in the midst of opposition, but they would be enabled to take the offensive against the world. That's why it was to their advantage that the Lord leave them. But the Lord makes it plain that they were not yet ready for that. To be effective in the world, they would need to have a greater understanding of the things of God. They did not have that. He had much to teach them and little time to do it. And what he had to say to them, he said they could not bear at that time. They needed greater maturity. They needed greater capacity for understanding. And they needed more instruction. And the Lord now promises that the Holy Spirit would give them that. He would teach them and make them comprehend the truth. And so in verses 13 through 15, the Lord gives instruction on the second work of the Spirit in His ministry to the disciples. He is called the Spirit of Truth, the one who conveys truth, the one who reveals truth, and He would guide them in all the truth. Now that reveals more about the Holy Spirit than just His function. It also reveals something about His nature. The Spirit is not some inanimate power or influence. He is a guide. And to be a guide takes intelligence, which indicates that He has personality. And the Spirit's personality is also made evident from the masculine pronoun that John uses. It was used back in chapter 14, where the Spirit is referred to as He, not as it. John could have legitimately used the neuter pronoun. In fact, grammatically, that is what we would have expected because the pronoun modifies the verb that it stands in relationship to, and since the noun Spirit is neuter, we would have expected him to use a neuter pronoun and refer to the Spirit as an it. But in what would seem to be a deliberate effort to make the point that the Holy Spirit is a He, John uses the masculine pronoun. Now, we've seen this already back in chapter 14, and we've seen its implications. Because there, the Lord said that the Holy Spirit would teach them and remind them of all things that He had told them, and it takes personality to teach. We can learn something from a power. We can learn something from a hurricane, but a hurricane can't teach us. It takes personality to teach. And that's what the Lord is saying of the Holy Spirit. He is a person who teaches. But here He says something more. The Lord is promising something beyond that because the Spirit is said to guide them into all truth and tell them what is yet to come. And He will do that when He is given to them, and in doing that will give them further revelation, further truth that they were not at that time yet able to bear, yet able to understand. Now, many of the best manuscripts of the Greek text have the preposition in rather than into, so that the Lord was saying the Spirit would guide them in the truth. That is the better reading, and it gives a little different meaning to the Lord's promise, which is that the Holy Spirit would guide them in the truth that had already been given, the truth about Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the embodiment of truth. And the Holy Spirit would lead them within the revelation that Christ had given them in order to amplify it, expand it, and lead them into all of its implications. And as the Spirit guided them further along the way, the Lord says that He will disclose to you what is to come. He will disclose things to come. Now, that has often been understood to refer to eschatology, to prophetic truth, such as the book of Revelation, which John later wrote. But the context doesn't seem to support that. What the disciples had difficulty understanding was the events that would immediately come. They weren't struggling so much with the future events of the Lord's return, of the kingdom to come. They were expecting the kingdom to come. They weren't struggling so much with the judgment to come. What they were really struggling with at that time was the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the things that would immediately come. And so that is probably in view here, but it could also include the consummation of all things. It could include eschatological truth because the Lord has taught on that and they would need more explanation of those things. He taught of that in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. So what the Lord is promising is that through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the apostles would produce the New Testament. The Spirit would remind them of what the Lord had said and done and teach them the meaning of it so that they would understand all that they had heard and seen. And it was all about Christ. The Lord says He will not speak on His own initiative, only what He hears. The Spirit of God does not have a message that is different from that of Christ. His teaching is an unfolding of Christ's teaching. The Spirit and the Son are united. They are equally members of the Godhead, and there is no contradiction between them. What He hears from Christ, He discloses to them. And the Lord develops that in verses 14 and 15. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. A supreme mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The Spirit would be self-effacing, as J.I. Packer put it, directing all attention away from Himself to Christ. That's His ministry. It's not to draw attention to Himself, it's to draw attention to Christ. And He does that by convicting the world of its sin and unbelief, and by drawing the elect to faith in Him, and to obedience and worship of Him, to communion with Him. Now, that is the touchstone of a truly Spirit-led, Spirit-filled ministry. It is Jesus Christ. It is not excitement or enthusiasm, as good as all of that may be, but really that kind of thing can be generated in other ways. We can sing the right kind of music that stirs up excitement and emotion and get excited, but it's really the music and not the Spirit that's doing that. Now, the real evidence of a truly Spirit-led, Spirit-filled ministry, the evidence that the Spirit of God is within a congregation is the truth of Christ. It's New Testament truth. And if we truly understand that, if we truly understand who Christ is, what He has done, what He is doing as our great High Priest, what He will yet do when He comes back to deliver us from this world and to establish His kingdom, when we understand all of that, then there will be genuine excitement. True enthusiasm. Now that's the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry. That's His ministry today. It is to glorify Christ. He does not draw attention to Himself, but to the Lord Himself. Now we should know all about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is instructing us on that here. He wants us to know that. We should reverence the Holy Spirit as God. He is the third person of the Trinity. We can't know enough about the Holy Spirit. But if He is the center of attention, then His ministry is not being followed. His leading is not being followed because His mission is to glorify Christ and to make Him glorious in people's eyes, to make Him glorious in His crucifixion, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His return as the judge of all the earth. He brings Him to us and He glorifies the Son. Now, all of this was promised to the 11 disciples. The Lord said, the Spirit will disclose it to you. So it was the apostles who would directly benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it's set forth here. But still, the promise of the Spirit's ministry is indirectly for disciples today. He is our guide. He leads us in the truth. We understand the Bible through His teaching ministry. Other scriptures teach that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27 teach that. He is the anointing. And He teaches us all things. Now, it's not a ministry today of revelation that has been delivered once for all with the New Testament. Today, it is a ministry of illumination. He leads us in all the truth, meaning the New Testament, and He leads us into a deeper meaning of that truth. He does not lead us out of that truth. Whatever contradicts the truth delivered to the apostles is not of the Spirit. We can test the truth claims of others by the Word of God. And there are many people today who speak of Jesus, and there are all kinds of Jesuses. There's the Jesus of the Mormons. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's the New Age Jesus. I heard someone on the radio yesterday speaking of Jesus and likening Him to some Indian Swami. They were the same. There are all kinds of Jesuses, but if the Jesus that one speaks of and even claims to have the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals that Jesus to them, if that Jesus does not conform to the Word of God, to what was delivered to the apostles, it is not of the Spirit, it is not true. This is where we know the truth. God has given us this truth, and in it, the Spirit guides us, and He guides us into new understandings of it. It's a great ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regarding His ministry to us, Dr. Johnson made three observations in his treatment of this text. First is that the fact that the Holy Spirit is our guide suggests that our entrance into an understanding of the truth is not something that happens suddenly, doesn't happen finally. It is a process. It takes time. As Peter said, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That takes time. Growth is gradual. It is progressive. And so our understanding of these things will be gradual and progressive, not instantaneous. It calls for a deliberate, continuous study of the Word of God. And secondly, the fact that the Spirit of God is our guide, that He leads us, suggests that we are to respond to Him. That's the only way that we can be led, if we follow His leading. We are to respond to that. And to do that, we must pick up our Bibles, and we must read them, and we must study them, and we must be submissive to what we learn. Much of what we learn in the Bible contradicts the understanding of life that we have naturally. And so when we come up to something that contradicts our natural understanding of things, we must yield to the Word of God. We don't change our understanding of the Word of God to fit our thinking, we change our thinking to fit the standard of the Word of God. And that will happen all through our lives. To go back to that first point, growth is gradual. We are led through this understanding of the Word of God over the course of our lives. And over the course of our lives, we come to a new understanding of things. It may be something, an error that we brought into the faith from our natural condition, a natural way we thought before coming to faith, or maybe something that we were taught earlier in our life. We come to a point when we realize that wasn't true, and so we reevaluate our understanding in light of the Word of God, and we change. That's submitting to the Word of God. That's true of all of us. If we're growing in the faith, we're going to cast off old ideas that we see to no longer be true. Augustine is one of the greatest men that the church has ever produced. He came to faith at a relatively young age, and with his brilliant mind, understood much and began to produce a lot of writings. Many of you have probably read his Confessions, his spiritual autobiography. It's filled with his ideas, his thoughts on the Christian faith, and he went on to write many, many other works. Toward the end of his life, he wrote a book called Retractions. in which he goes back over his older writings and makes corrections because he learned something along the way and realizes many of those things that he had taught earlier in his life were not really true, and so he made some corrections. We all have to do that. It's part of growing. That's part of being led by the Spirit. He guides us, and as we submit to him, we come to an understanding of things, and we shed old ideas and take on new ones that are correct. Well, that's the second point. We must be responsive to him. And thirdly, the church will never come to the end of the revelation that has been given to us. It is too vast. It is great. As Dr. Johnson put it, the picture is that of a man entering a large and broad land which he has inherited, and then gradually exploring, possessing, and enjoying that land. Now, that's the privilege that is ours as Christians. And it is a great privilege. We have been given the revelation of God in the Bible. This is no ordinary book. This book is unique. There's no book like it. This is the revelation of God, and we have a teacher, the Holy Spirit, to guide us in it, to guide us through this vast land that is the Bible. There's more here than we'll ever comprehend in this life. So we have the privilege of beginning to search it out, to study it, to learn from it, to be changed by it. So the Lord could say to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It was to their advantage and ours because by going he would save us on the cross and send the Holy Spirit to us to equip us, to enable us, and to teach us. People sometimes think that it would be wonderful if they could go back to Galilee when Jesus was there to sit at his feet and be taught by him. And I confess it would be a wonderful experience to go back there and experience all of that. But this promise of the Holy Spirit, which is for every believer today, is far greater than that. I say it's far greater than that because that's what the Lord is saying here. He said to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. They wanted to continue walking around the hills of Galilee. They wanted to continue to have things the way they were, to have him with them. He said, no, far better that I go so that the Spirit can come, and because the Spirit has come, the Spirit of truth, he dwells within us. That's an amazing thought. That's something we should think about continually, that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is not merely with us, and he is with us, but he is actually in us, literally dwelling within us. He sealed our hearts, the hearts of every believer. He guards us, he guides us, he protects us, he teaches us. And as he does, he changes us. As we respond to his teaching and our life comes under the scrutiny of the Spirit and we yield those parts of our lives up to him, he changes us. He takes, as it were, grains of rice and gives gold in its place. He changes us. In his power, we can learn much and we can be used much. Used of God to bring conviction to the world, and by God's grace see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you have that knowledge of Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? Well, if not, I must remind you that you are a sinner. You are not only guilty of a multitude of sins, and every day of your life that you live in unbelief, you heap up more and more sins to your account. But fundamentally, you are a sinner. You are in a condition of unbelief. You are in a condition of rebellion. And you need to stop your rebellion, to be at peace with God. And one comes into a relationship of peace with God, is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you trust in him and you enter into that peaceful relationship, you will receive from him the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. God help you to do that. May he convict your heart of its sin and bring you to a knowledge of him. And may God bless each of us with a knowledge that the Spirit of God dwells within us, to teach us, to change us, to use us greatly in this world. And may we be yielded to him to do just that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. come to a passage like this and we are reminded of the great blessings that we have because of what your Son has done, because He left, because He went away as He said He would, went to the cross, and left this world through death, then resurrection and ascension. Because of that, the Spirit of God has come to your people and dwells within us. We thank you for that blessing. Pray that we would live in light of it, live in obedience to the Spirit, and be used greatly of you. Bless us to that end this week, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.